Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you have given us. We are small in number, but you said when there's just two or three together in agreement, you are in our midst. But we know that you're here with us today. We know that you're here with us all the time. You said you'd never leave us or forsake us. So I thank you, Lord, for what you have done, what you are doing. We put our trust in you. Open our ears to hear your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Last week, we talked about God's warning to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3. And how, though it was given to him specifically for that time and for that place, how it shows us that how we are accountable for what God has given us. We're accountable for what we know.
That's right.
It shows us a bit of God's nature and how he looks at justice and how he looks at us. And if we in fact believe that the wages of sin is death, then like Linda said in the Sunday school, we ought to be doing everything we can to stop it.
Mm-hmm.
How can we possibly be complacent? And what would we think of anybody who was complacent in a physical dangerous situation where they let something happen?
Right.
And what we have is a far greater import than anything that can happen to someone in the physical realm. But what is it that we should be saying? We know we have to speak up, but what is it that we should be saying? Do we need to return to the days of old and the fire and brimstone preacher? I mean, judgment is real.
Yes, it is.
Consequences are deadly. And isn't saving people by any means what we ought to be doing? But, man, that's an awful harsh message, and we kind of rebel from that. We kind of step back from that a little bit in recent years. And we only speak now of God's love. Well, God's love is just as real. And it is the reason for our hope. But I think the complete message is something kind of in between those things. The scripture tells us that God is love. But love, by its nature, demands justice. If you don't have justice, you don't have love. And he, by what he did on the cross, has satisfied both justice and love.
Amen.
We tend to go to extremes by nature. We the debate has been going on for years. And so if we speak of God's love, I think sometimes speak of it incompletely. We end up minimizing the seriousness of sin and sometimes even excusing certain things. Oh, that's not so bad. Or, oh, because we love them, we want to accept them. And yes, we want to accept the person always.
Mm-hmm.
But we cannot accept the evil.
Right.
And we've allowed our feelings, though, to trump the truth. And it may be out of good motives. It may be because we genuinely love people and we don't want to hurt them. But I tell you, hell is a whole lot of hurt.
Yes, it is.
And so it leads to a corrupt message that's not going to save anybody. On the other hand, if we go completely the other way and all we ever talk about is God's judgment, well, it might bring you a few conversions. You can scare a few people into heaven, maybe. But it's really not likely to result in true repentance if that's all you ever talk about. Because if we're doing something out of fear, then there's no relationship there.
You're right.
There's nothing. When things get tougher, when things don't work out the way we think that they should, or we have any reason for doubt, we start to fall away. Because we haven't established anything but this fear that if we don't do it all just right, it's all over.
Right.
You may get a prayer, but that prayer, unless the heart is behind it, doesn't mean anything.
Right. Amen.
It can result in a works-based religion. And it's hard to have a loving relationship with somebody that you're afraid of.
Yes.
And you get so focused then on not messing up that you mess up. I've done that before. I think I shared one time of standing up here and I had to memorize the scripture because I hadn't printed it out. And I was so focused or couldn't read it and do something else at the same time. I was so focused on not messing up that I messed up. Because that's what'll happen.
Right.
Because that's not where our focus needs to be. If our focus is instead on loving and pleasing the Lord because of love, oh yeah, we're still going to make mistakes. But we then have an understanding that that's why he's there. That's why he died. He died so that those mistakes wouldn't be the end of us.
Mm-hmm.
And besides, a mistake is something different than rebellion anyway.
Yeah.
All of us are going to slip up. That doesn't mean that's the end.
Right.
God is there. He loves us. And in fact, if we look at God that way, what we may end up with is resentment. Because we can't do it. And it becomes obvious at some point that we can't do it. And then we feel like God's unfair because he's asked us something that's impossible for us to do.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in fact, he has. But he's provided a way. We need to understand judgment as part of love. So I'm going to turn again to Ezekiel, this time chapter 33. And he says some very similar things around these two verses, and I'm just going to read these two verses, starting in verse 10. And I chose, again, to read it out of the Lexham Bible because I like the way that the Lord's name is used properly in that translation. But this does read a little bit choppy. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, saying, indeed, our transgressions and our sins are on us, because of them we are rotting. And how can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, surely I have no delight in the death of the wicked, except in the wicked returning from his way, that he lives. Turn back from your ways, O evil ones. For why should you die, house of Israel? Now the context of this, again, I've mentioned it's similar to what we see in chapter 3. If you read the verses around it, he says some of the same things there to Ezekiel. He uses the analogy of the watchman standing on the wall, looking out. He talks about the accountability of each for his own action, the accountability of the wicked for what he has done, for the righteous who turns away, and also for the watchman who did not warn. But there's a clarification here that I think is important. If you turn a few verses, I didn't put anything else on the screen, if you got your Bible and you look a few verses down, He says, when you say to the righteous, you will surely. Let me start that over. When you say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. I want you to notice something there that I think is key to this. It says, when he trusts in his own righteousness. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to falter at some point. But to get to a place in our walk where we think that we got it, that it's our own ability, our own righteousness that we're trusting in instead of God to pull us through, now we've got a problem. Now we're fixing to go off base. And this is the warning here for the righteous person. Don't begin to trust in your own righteousness. It's not enough. This was the sin, after all, of the Pharisees, right? They thought that they had it all wrapped up because they kept all the rules. The Lord said, no, that's not what it's about. It's about relationship. Righteousness comes through faith. Romans chapter 4 tells us. We always quote verses, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, about confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Hebrews chapter 11 reinforces the point. Righteousness comes through our faith in God and what he did.
Amen.
It's made possible by Jesus. Romans chapter 5 tells us that. And it provides the standard. Much of the book of Romans is devoted then to showing us the standard of righteousness and what it means for us as Christians. But it could not be achieved by the law. Galatians tells us that. No matter how many things we do, we can't get there. It doesn't come from that. It doesn't come from the works. It comes from your faith in God.
That's right. Amen.
But there's a recognition in this passage that we're studying here of sin, because it starts out saying that we've sinned. We're running away in our sin. How is it? What hope do we have? Judah is in exile at this point. In fact, he's speaking to them from the place where they're exiled. They're in Babylon. And this is, in fact, the fulfillment of prophecy that said, when you disobey me, when you flaunt my laws, when you take up idolatry, these things are going to happen to you. And it's exactly what happened. It goes all the way back to Moses. When you start in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, you read forward all the things that happened to you, and you see it laid out. This is what's going to happen. After the Babylonians came to Hezekiah, Isaiah said basically the same thing. Babylon's going to come in. And right after King Hezekiah, you have Manasseh, who was the most wicked king that Israel ever had, or Judah ever had. And that's exactly what happened. Then God judged them for everything that happened under Manasseh's rule. And the Babylonians eventually came in and carried them away. Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, was telling them the same thing, saying, don't resist. This is God's plan. So this is the result. This is the penalty for turning away from Yahweh. And they're saying, what is the response then? Is it defiance? Well, what are we supposed to do? Or is it resignation? Well, this is just this is the way it is. Nothing we can do about it now. Here we are. Where do we find our hope? The hope is in the goodness of God.
Amen.
He tells us here in this verse that I don't find any pleasure. It does not give me pleasure to punish the wicked. Just like when we have kids, we have to discipline for something that they've done wrong. It's not, we don't hate them. We don't want to hurt them. We have a greater end in mind. Otherwise, why delay? Why did he wait so long before he did what he did? He almost started over several times, in fact. You go all the way back to Noah and the flood. He was going to do it then. He was going to completely destroy man, but Noah, he said, found grace in his eyes. And so he saved Noah. When he led the children out of Israel, or excuse me, when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, soon as Moses is up on the mountain, he's gone for a little while. He's getting God's law written by his own hand on these tablets, and he's coming back. And meanwhile, while he's gone, they've gone right back to the idolatry of Egypt. They made themselves this golden calf, and they're worshiping, and they're doing a lot of the things that had to do with that religion, which weren't good. Let me just put it that way. I don't think we've got any young ones today, do we?
No.
Needless to say, this idol worship did not, it wasn't just eating and drinking. It was other stuff too.
Right.
And again, Moses pleads for the people, and God relents. God relents rather relatively easily, I would think. Why? Because he doesn't take pleasure in that.
Right.
He's angry because of betrayal, because he loves them. But he doesn't take pleasure in the destruction.
Right.
You see the same thing happen again over in Numbers chapter 16, where when Korah rebels and gets a number of people to go against Moses with him, and the earth swallows them up. God says, okay, I'm done. I'll make of you a great nation. Again, Moses pleads, and again, God relents. Because God prefers mercy.
Amen.
And he is always responsive to the cry of repentance. You see it over and over again throughout the story of the Old Testament. You know, when we first read the Old Testament, perhaps as young Christians, or we first get the exposure to it, or maybe we read the Bible through for the first time, it's real easy to see an angry and vengeful God and miss what's going on. But as you, one, come to know the nature of God through your own experience, and two, as you study and you realize that Israel continually, despite his miracles, despite all the things that he did for them, kept over and over again turning their back on him.
Mm-hmm.
Then you begin to see, no, this isn't vengeful, wrathful judgment for its own sake or because God is capricious. It's because they had it coming. But ever and over and over again, when they would repent, he would take them back.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an illustration of how much he loves us, and how much even when we fail over and over again, if we'll come back to him, he'll take us back. Because he loves us. His pleasure is in life. And so he made a way for us. And he stands always ready to forgive.
Amen.
If we'll only repent. And it brings him joy. It brings him joy when sinners repent. Luke chapter 15, we read the stories there. Jesus illustrates that for us. How much it blesses God's heart when we turn back and come to him. There are questions, though, that people ask. Why would a loving God be angry? We don't compute that, but it shouldn't really be that hard for us to understand. I mean, how do we feel? How do we feel when somebody who we love betrays us? Whatever that may be, whether it be a rebellious child, whether it be an unfaithful spouse, whether it be the betrayal of somebody we thought was our friend that did something unkind to us, we're angry because we love them, not because we don't, because we've been hurt. And yes, it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit of God because He loves you. He loves you more deeply than you could ever know, than we could ever understand. All of those loving relationships that He's given us between each other is given so that we have at least a little piece of how much He loves us. And so when we turn from Him, yes, it makes Him angry. And we have corrupted the image, but we're made as His image. So when we think about things that way, it's a little easier to understand how a loving God gets angry. And He gets angry at anything that causes harm to those that He loves. Mm-hmm. We get angry with our children. We discipline them not because we hate them, but because we love them. We're angry because they're putting themselves in situations where they might get hurt. I say we. I don't have kids. Everybody knows that. But you understand. We judge them because we love them, because we want them to grow up and be all that they can be, and be healthy and be strong. God's judgment is like that. Is it active? This is something that I've thought about, struggled with over the years. And I would say, yes, sometimes it is. And it always is, in that God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. He knew from the beginning of time how things would play out when He set it in motion. And He made things a certain way. So yes, in that sense, His judgment is always active because He knew what was coming. And thus He can speak of it that way. When some of the things that are written, the way they're written, He can speak of Him doing it, because it is Him doing it. He started it. He set everything in motion. And most of the laws just work the way that He designed them to work. We live in a universe that God created that operates by certain laws. Think about it in a physical sense. If we could not depend on things to work a certain way in the physical world, then it would be chaos. Nothing would work. Physical laws always work, regardless of the subject. Gravity does not care who is falling or why. If a little baby steps out of a window and falls, he's going to fall. If a grown person who wants to commit suicide and jumps out that same window, he's going to fall. Why? Because gravity just works. It doesn't care who you are. And we need that consistency, because we need to know when we set something down on the table, it's going to stay there and not float away. We need gravity to work the way it's supposed to work. Just watch the astronauts when they go up there where it doesn't work. And some of the trouble, you might see some of the NASA films over the years. Mm-hmm. You've got to work around the fact that you can't have something sit where you put it. We need that consistency. Now, and it's a very helpful law. Gravity is a very helpful law but it can also kill you. And spiritual laws are just as reliable. Anyone who conducts themselves according to those spiritual laws can expect. Now, we live in a fallen world, and I want to be careful the way I say this. I don't want you to hear it wrong. Stuff still happens. But by and large, when we do things a certain way, certain things are more likely to happen because that's the way God designed things to work. And even if we're completely ignorant of the laws, when we apply them properly, they tend to work. And their outcome will be the same. Now, does that mean that God can't step in and do something that's outside of the natural way things work? Certainly he can. But I think mostly what happens is not because God stepped in and turned a knob. It just happened because that's the way he designed the world. And when we do certain things happen. Sin, by its nature, brings death. It brings judgment. Whether that is, to kind of bring it down to more human terms, that might be economic consequences. If we don't manage our money well, we wind up in debt and we wind up in poverty. If we are lazy and refuse to do anything, the same thing can happen. Proverbs tells us that. It tells us that we shouldn't be rewarded. Now, I noticed something when I read this verse. It's out of the verse that's in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where it says, you know, if you won't work, you shouldn't eat. Well, I noticed something that, you know, it's always bothered me to read that in this context because we have folks who genuinely can't work. But notice that's not the way it reads. It doesn't say if you can't work, you shouldn't eat. It says if you won't work, you shouldn't eat. In other words, you can and you're not will. So that changes the dynamic a little bit. Maybe makes that a little easier to swallow if you're in a position where, you know, things really do keep you from being able.
Yes.
But there's also harm that comes to the family then because of the consequences of our actions. Our relationships get damaged. Selfishness is at the root of most of it. When we're looking to serve ourselves above everyone else, then trust gets broken. Divorces happen because we're so focused on ourselves that we're not taking care of our husband or our wife. Or maybe we even go off and do something that's unfaithful. We involve ourselves in sexual sin. Those encounters create ties because God designed us a certain way. He designed us to cleave to one individual and form a bond there. And when we spread that around, or when we have it with more than one, it breaks God's plan. It makes it harder. I read some information about people, because it's so common now for people to want to live together before they get married. And about 50% of these statistics, I think, were a little bit old, but I found that 50% of those folks never end up getting married. And if they do, they're at a higher risk of divorce. Why? Because we didn't do it the way God designed it. People who are involved in the homosexual lifestyle tend to live 20 years less long on average than other people. Why? Because the things that go along with that tend to shorten your life. And the message is not that we hate you. The message is that we love you and we don't want that for you. We want you to have life. God wants you to have life. God loves you. And I think that's what's missing in much of the things that we say as we rail against these things that are truly wrong, that are harmful to people, that are harmful to society. We forget why it is that we're saying these things. And it's misread. Now, sometimes it's misrepresented on purpose because it suits people to make it something that it's not. But we need to be careful when we speak out against these things that we make it clear that it's because we believe these things are harmful to you that we speak out against them. It's because we love you, not because we hate you.
Right.
There are generational consequences to some of the things that we're doing. I've had some statistics. Again, they're a little bit old from the National Fatherhood Initiative, but they're very, I'm sure they're not any better for you know, as time has gone on. At the time these were done, about 24 million children in America, one in three, were living without the biological father in the home. These folks are five times more likely to be considered poor. A child with a non-resident father is 54% more likely to be poorer than his or her father. Infant mortality rates are 1.8 times, almost 2 times higher in infants of unmarried mothers. Not sure why that is, but it's a consequence of not doing things God's way.
Right.
Single moms may be twice as likely to experience depression. Children are more likely to get hurt. Older children are 4 times more likely to have emotional problems. There are higher rates of imprisonment among these children. Also, drug use. There is double the chance of abuse. All because we're not doing things the way that God intended.
Right.
There are consequences to health. Our physical health can suffer. And, you know, this is something that unfortunately a lot of us can relate to. We don't take care of our bodies. Things don't go well for us. Then there are also things that come from from addiction and the way that we do. There are mental things. All of this comes from the consequences of sin. And the consequences may or may not be canceled by repentance unless God just chooses to step in and take care of them. Sometimes we're dealing with the stuff that that we did before we repented.
Mm-hmm.
But we thank Him for this, that He canceled the ultimate consequence. And really, I shouldn't say that He canceled the ultimate consequence. What He did was He paid for it Himself.
That's right. Amen. Thank you.
Again, this represents justice and love. So, let's unmix the message if we can. We speak out against sin because we love the sinner. Because we recognize our own need for Jesus. We're all in the same boat with Him. Because the consequences are real, because they're deadly, and because they're ultimately fatal. Because God has given us this message, we speak out of God's love.
Amen.
Because it is real.
That's right.
Because it is shown to us by the fact that He died for all of us sinners. And because His love does not look the other way.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord, Thank you. I believe that you are building within us the tools that we need to step forward, to be the kind of church that you have called us to be. I don't see the full path yet. I don't see where you're going, but there has been a consistency in this new year and some of the things that you're showing us. And I look forward to understanding more of what you have in mind for us, that we will reach out, that we will bring more people into your family. In Jesus' name, amen.